All right. Am I on? I'm on. All right. Good morning, everybody. All right. I'm on. Here we go. All right. Let's bring it back in. And hopefully, yeah, you've got a cup of coffee, a Bible, a phone, something you can look at the scriptures at. And if you are just joining us, or maybe last week was your first week, we are going through one of maybe the richest chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So we're working through it verse by verse, section by section. And so each week we feel it's been so important to know this chapter well that we've been reading the whole chapter out loud. So we've been reading it in different versions, so maybe it hits fresh each week. And so this week Hannah is going to come up and read it in the CSB version, the Christian Standard Bible. It used to be the Holman Christian Standard Bible. They modernized it. Anyways, here we go. Romans chapter 8.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirements would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own Son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Let's pray really quickly. God, thank you again that we have your word, and man, for all those truths and promises in Romans chapter 8. God, I pray that you would help us to believe those and walk in this life as if they're true. And so, God, I pray that you would renew our understanding of those, our trust in your goodness and your character this morning. And Lord, as we look at just three verses today, would you help us to grasp the surety of our salvation? Would you help us to walk in the peace and contentment that comes from knowing that if you started this work in us, you will bring it to completion. So God, I pray, would you give me the words to say? Would you speak through me or in spite of me this morning? But God, speak. Bring hearts to life this morning. Spirit, encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, in Romans chapter 8, we have been observing primarily what is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the whole point of this series, life in the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? How does the Spirit help us? Remember, Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you a helper, right? So how does the Spirit help us? And there's a number of things. We'll go back over it in just a minute. But I don't know about you, each week that we have worked through this, I have just felt more and more a sense of peace, a sense of security, this ultimate feeling of rest. I can rest assured that the Spirit is doing something, is working. For me, I envision that as like I can just exhale, you know? I can just let go, right? I know that the Spirit is going to complete the work that he started. And so as I was thinking about that sigh of relief, that kind of expression, I thought about a sigh of relief that I had recently. And it happened on the day that our fifth child was born just a few weeks ago. And this was our fifth kid, by the way. And so I've learned through the years and through the births that Rachel's labor, she has a high pain tolerance, and so there's no clues really for me that things are getting serious until the very end, right? And so, you know, it was 8 o'clock, I'm watching football, and she's like, you know, I think we should go to the hospital. I'm like, really? This can't be serious, you know? And so I'm like, all right. So we start to head to the hospital, and I can tell she's grimacing a little bit more, and in the car on the way, her water breaks in the front seat, and so I was like, uh-oh, yeah. And you know those moments in life where the intensity just ratchets up a little bit, and you're like, all right, I got to think on my feet here, quick decisions, you know, like be clear-minded. I can feel the tension in my neck creeping up a little bit. We had just exited Lake Avenue over in Duluth. We're headed to, you know, Ascensia, the new one over there. Now, I don't really know Ascensia Hospital. Like, I don't know anything about it. And so we're kind of like, do you know where you're going? Because I don't know where I'm going, you know? And so Rachel's on the phone with our midwife that we had planned to have the baby at home, but ended up having to go to the hospital, which was great. And so we get on the phone, and she, to our surprise, she says, hey, I'm already here. Which I was like, okay, thank you. You know, she had anticipated this. She had gone up there, and she said, here's what you do. You go up to the top of the hill, and there's a drop-off point, and Maria, my assistant, will be there waiting for you. And so, okay, so I'm safely going above the speed limit, okay, safely, okay, up the hill, around all that construction that's going on, right? And so, man, I still don't really know where I'm going. I park on the street, and then I realize, oh, I can pull into this driveway. And so, man, we finally figure that out. We pull in, and, oh, man, again, Things are intense in the car. I'm a little worried. I caught the fourth baby, so I was thinking this, I might catch another one here, you know? So we pull in, and then I see the assistant, Maria, and she's standing there by the door. She's got a wheelchair. She's waving peacefully. And I'm like, oh, thank you. Thank you so much. Think we made it, you know? Just an exhale of relief there when I saw her. That image is seared into our minds. And so, man, I felt so safe and secure. I was like, well, Maria's got it. She knows where to take Rachel. They'll be fine. I'm just going to go park the car. I'll be right back, you know? And so dropped her off. They wheeled her off real fast. I go to park, and then I get a call. Your baby's here, you know? And it's like, oh, all right. So it was more urgent than I thought. But I tell that story to say that vision of Maria standing there with the wheelchair was like, for both of us, I mean, Rachel had some other things going on, but for me, it was very comforting and assuring, right? And the sigh of relief is what I bring up. Because when we come, I thought about that as we come to Romans chapter 8, right? I really think that what Paul's been trying to communicate in the second half of this chapter is that you can rest. You don't have to worry about what's coming or what's next or how am I going to get through. You can exhale because the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is dwelling within you and is going to take care of you from the moment you discovered Jesus until you get to meet Jesus face to face in glory. That's the point of, I think, the second half of Romans chapter 8. Really, you can think of the chapter in two sections. The first half is the Spirit's work of sanctifying us. That is, that the Holy Spirit, we believe, dwells within us and works to make us holy, works to set us apart from this world, is working within you to make you more like Jesus. That's the first half of Romans 8, and that is one of, if not maybe, the most important works of the Spirit in your life. But the second half of the chapter is about this future hope of glory that you have, right? It's not just that the Spirit impacts your life now, it's that you have this glorious future inheritance. And Paul's been trying to flesh that out. Well, how do I square that with the difficult experiences I have in my life, with the hardship and suffering and opposition? How do those two things go together? And so this is where Paul wants you to know the other work of the Holy Spirit is actually securing you, helping you to feel that rest and peace because he's guaranteeing your future inheritance. So the first half is not just, is great news, right? But it's not just that you have a new identity. It's not just that you have a new heart and a new life. It's the second half of Romans 8. You have this glorious hope. You're going to be raised with Christ, given a new redeemed body. You're going to live in a new heaven and new earth. There's not going to be death or pain or tears anymore. Paul wants you to rest in that, to breathe a sigh of relief. You can rest assured. So we covered a lot of that last week in verses 18 to 27. And then this week, Paul's going to give three more verses that kind of bring this thought to its conclusion. So we're going to be looking at chapter 8, verses 28 to 30 this week. I'm going to read those again here in the ESV. It'll be on the screen for you. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Those are the three verses we're working through today. And I like to just point out the very first word there of chapter verse 28 is "and," right? So we know he's continuing this line of thinking from the previous passage. And if you were here last week, the summary of that was Paul, the Apostle Paul, acknowledging the suffering and hardship we go through. And so he used the terminology of groaning, right? He said the creation groans. We said That's a longing for this future day when the subjection and futility that creation experiences are no more. Creation groans, but then he said, likewise, we too groan. We long for that day where there's not pain, there's no suffering, there's not decay and death anymore. We long for our full inheritance as sons and daughters of God, namely the redemption of our bodies, Paul mentioned. I'm ready for a redemption of this body, you know? And then we ended last week showing that the Spirit too groans from within us. It creates a yearning, a longing to be with God, to relate with God, to communicate with God. The Spirit is working from inside of you to align our spirit with God's Spirit. Or as we said last week, the Spirit is moving you from that initial moment of grace through this life of groanings to your glory, your future glory. So Paul is continuing on that line of thinking when he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. In verse 27, just before this, it refers to Jesus' followers as saints. And the saints here are described a different way in verse 28. They're described as, quote, those who love God, or those who are called according to his purpose. These are all various ways of describing Jesus' followers or true Christians. So the question is, how do you know that you're a saint? How do you know that you're a child of God, that you're born again into God's kingdom? How do you know that you've been saved or regenerated, redeemed, whatever word you want to use? Answer, you love God. That's what Paul says. You love God. Do you love God? Do you love God's words? Do you love Jesus, who said he was God in the flesh? Do you love the church, who is God's people? Do you love the things of God? Do you love self-sacrifice and serving and being generous? Do you love God's people? Do you love the unlovable? Do you love the outcast? Do you love even your enemies? Of course, it's not a perfect love that we have, right? We are flawed people. We have a sinful nature. Everything in creation is working against us. We don't do everything right. But is there a love of God in your heart? Or is there disdain? Is there a hatred? Do you keep God at arm's length in your heart? In verse 27, it says that God searches the heart. And it also says that if you have the Spirit in you, God knows the mind of the Spirit that is in you. So God does not look at your outward appearances. God is interested in the things that you love deep down, your true inner self, at your heart level. Even if you don't express it perfectly, God knows your heart. Now, the opposite would also be true. That you could do good things outwardly. You could appear godly. You could attend church, volunteer, call yourself a Christian even. But God is not impressed with any of that. God looks at the heart. He knows if your motivations are for your own reputation, your own pride, or if it's truly out of a love for him. The point, though, here in Romans 8, verses 26 to 28, is that the Spirit is helping us in our weakness, in the midst of our suffering and opposition. The Spirit is interceding for us, is working all things together for our good. Now that phrase, working all things together, comes from the Greek word synerge, like the word synergy, right? God is synergizing. He's providentially working through all worldly activity for your ultimate eternal good. That is, in this context, your future glorification. That's what is your good, your future glorification. Now, we have to qualify this and bring a little clarity. This verse, Romans 8:28, and God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That verse is often thrown out, I would say, as an unhelpful platitude to people in hard situations, isn't it? That verse is not saying that all things are good. Like, we know that that's not true. Not all things in life are good in and of themselves. And the verse is not saying that somehow a combination of all these bad things in your life will somehow add up to good later. It's not saying that either. Remember, the context is talking about getting you through suffering to glory. So good here refers to glory. This whole section is about your future glorious inheritance. It is the great hope that you have. That's what verse 24 said. It's your great hope, the future glory. So the things that happen to us in this life, they don't always add up to good now. But they will point you to the great hope that is in Christ. The great hope that you have in a good God. That somehow God does work them together for your ultimate good and your future glory. Now there is some mystery to that though, right? It's mystery because we don't always get the answers we would like. We don't always understand every hardship we experience. And with that being said, there are times you do get to see that, though, right? You could see how you went through something hard and that was beneficial for you later. For me, I was, if you don't know, I was into sports. I played a lot of sports. I was any competition. If we're keeping score, I was there. I loved it, but I was nasty about it. This is the old me. This is BC, before Christ, right? Before Christ, I had a nasty competitive side, like get in fights, throw stuff, punch holes in walls over a game of Monopoly. I mean, it was ridiculous, you know? And after high school, I hadn't even got out of high school yet. I tore multiple ligaments in my left knee in a basketball game, and so it just forced me to be sidelined, right? Took months to rehab, and it was during that season. I was a new Christian, maybe just a year, following Jesus at that point, and God really convicted me that I had this unhealthy, competitive nature, and I wanted to go into coaching maybe, and God said, I think you want to go into that for you. Like, I think you want to, appeal to that competitive side and puff yourself up by competing all the time. And so God showed me, I think graciously, through friends and mentors, that this ugly competitive side of me was getting in the way of some of my relationships and my spiritual growth. And so in that season where I couldn't do very much, God rooted out those old desires. He began to give me new habits and new desires, right? Now, that is one example where I can see clearly, right? I can see how God took something hard and bad and he worked it together for my long-term good. And I can say now that event, tearing those ligaments in my knee, was one of the best things that ever happened to me. But not everything in life is like that, is it? You don't get to a nice bow tied on every little event in your life. And I know that many of you have struggles, evil things you've experienced. You've faced opposition in your workplace or in our society, and you think, man, what could be the point of this? Why? Why me? Why this long? So here'd be my encouragement to you Christ followers in the room, that if someone is sharing a moment like that with you, it's probably not the time to throw out Romans 8:28 at them. You know? I mean, sometimes a Bible verse is timely, but other times, I think God is probably sent you, put you in that moment to be his love and care for somebody. You know, that person might just need someone to listen, to grieve with them, to hug, to pray. Now, that being said, with Romans 8:28, there is mystery to this promise. There are things about it we may never fully understand in this life, but that being said, the promise that is stated is not unclear. Right? It's beautifully clear that God is going to work everything in our lives, even the bad and the tragic and the heartrending. It will all work out for our ultimate glorious good in the end. It's a beautiful promise. You can trust that promise, and here's why. Because God is good. Because God is good. That's one of the great things about reading through a Bible reading plan, to me, and you read all these Old Testament passages you're unfamiliar with, you just start to see how over and over, literally through centuries, God is patient. God is kind. God is good. He can be trusted. And so we may not see how, we may not understand in this life, but it doesn't negate the promise that God is going to work it together for your ultimate good. Now, what's interesting to me about this verse is that Paul says it with such certainty, doesn't he? He says, "And we know." And I'm thinking, do we? Do we know? You know, but he seems to know, and he says, we know, right? So we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So Paul is sure, and I think he's going to elaborate on why he's so sure in these next couple of verses. Let me read these next two again. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be," Jesus that is, "he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, some of the words in those two verses in Christian circles make us uncomfortable a little bit, right? Make us uncomfortable. It doesn't have to, but predestination, foreknowledge, some of those words get to us. Now, these two verses, if you look at any commentary, do a Google search, theologians will call this the golden chain of salvation. This is the unbreakable, connected chain of salvation for each of those who love God, that God foreknew, God predestined, God calls, God justifies, and God glorifies, all right here. And here's what I want to communicate more than anything. The bigger point, I think, of this whole section is the surety of this. Remember, Paul is sure. It's the surety that God sees salvation all the way through. Nothing is left to doubt. No steps are uncertain. God ensures it. That's the big idea. So I want to work through these concepts, this golden chain, one word at a time. First, God foreknows. We need to clarify the meaning of this word. And one thing that helps is understanding the biblical concept of knowing. And so I'm going to take you on a quick little tangent. Let's try to understand, what does the Bible mean when it says that God knows, or we can know something or someone? So I want to turn just really quickly, it'll be on the screen for you, Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28, Jesus says this. Did I say 28? 27. Yeah, verse 27. "All things," Jesus says, "have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him." Okay, so according to Jesus here, you cannot know God. Only he knows God, and you cannot know Jesus unless God reveals him to you. That's what he just said, right? Now, what is this talking about? And notice the word "know" there. What does that mean? Now, I know about God. The angels and demons seem to know about God. Many people around the world speak about God, know about Jesus. They can tell you things about Jesus, even non-Christians. So knowing here what Jesus is talking about, it cannot simply mean information, right? It's not merely a mental kind of knowing. One more example in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says this. He says, "You, Israel, only have I known of all the families of the earth." But I thought God knows everything. God knows everyone. So he doesn't know the other families? Of course he does. All of this is trying to show you the point that when the Bible uses the word "know," it means much more than just knowing information the way we might use it. So I'm going to give one more example that may shed light on what the Bible means. Genesis 4, verse 1 says this, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Well, wait a minute. What kind of knowing are we talking about here, right? What kind of knowing? This is, and this is the common way the Bible would use it, especially in the Old Testament, this kind of knowing is an intimate, loving, relational kind of knowing. When the Bible uses that word, that's what it means. It's not merely informational. This is a level of knowing that is a mysterious and beautiful union of two different people or parties. So that brings some context then to other passages like John chapter 10, where Jesus is describing himself as the good shepherd, and he says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Or just a few verses later in John 10, Jesus continues. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, because I and the Father are one." So let's bring that concept of knowing then back to Romans 8:29, when Paul says, "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined." What that means is from eternity past, right? From before, that's where the "for" part comes from in that word. From before, God has determined that he was going to love a group of people with an intimate, relational kind of love. Does that make sense? It's not that God looked down the halls of time and he gathered information about who would accept him and who would not. That's not what foreknowledge means. It means the all-powerful God of the universe, who's in perfect union and relationship with Jesus and the Spirit, he determined to share that triune love with a group of people. And he loves that group of people with an intimate, relational kind of love, and he's loved them since before the foundation of the world. Does that make sense? God foreknew, he foreloved a group of people. Now for that group of people, if God foreloved you like that from before the foundation of the earth, if God foreknew you like that, then that means then that group, their destiny is set. Does that make sense? If God loves you like that, he's for sure gonna, your destination is already determined. That's the next word in the chain, that God predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. So that group of people's destiny was set from before the foundation of the world. Their end result would be that they are conformed to the image of God's Son, that is Jesus. So the word "conform" here does not envision pieces of clay being formed and shaped and molded into various things. No. The word "conform" implies that there is a mold, there's a model, there's a prototype that you are being brought in line with. Does that make sense? Now it says that you are being conformed to the image of his Son so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. The Spirit, up in verse 15, we learned, works to confirm your new identity, that is your adoption through Jesus, that if you love God, you are adopted into God's family. So there's this initial moment of adoption where you are declared, the judge declares it, right? It's official. You have a new last name and a new family. And then the Spirit's work is to continue to mold you into that identity. Does that make sense? You begin to take on the family traits of your big brother, Jesus. It doesn't mean, though, complete uniformity, right? It's not that we all lose our individuality, right? It's just like in your family, each of your kids has their own first names and varying personalities, but they all share the last name, right? It means something to be a steward in our house, right? In the same way, in God's family, we each have this beautifully unique we have these beautifully unique qualities and experiences, but we begin to take on the family traits. We are conformed into the image of Jesus. We start to talk like him, act like him, imitate him as best we can. Okay, so stay with me here. Foreknowledge speaks of the choice that God made before time, right? He chose to love a people. And so then predestination speaks of the result of that choice. Both of those things happened before history. Predestination is the end result that will come about for that people. They will be conformed into the image of Jesus. Now in the golden chain, we move into time and human history, right? Those whom God predestined, Paul says, he also called. Now, this is another word that we need to explain a little bit. In the Bible, the word call is not typically used in the external sense, like the way you call out to someone, invite them over, hey, come over here. It's not like that. Theologians refer to this as an effectual call or an irresistible call. It's this internal call that is done by the Spirit from within. This calling is, we would say, the saving act of God. This is when your heart is regenerated. It's when you've been given new birth in the Spirit. It's when God determines to save someone. It is never a doubt. It will come to pass. It is a call from God according to His purpose, and His purpose is to save people. That's what God wants to do. God's purpose is to save. When He calls, it does happen. You see, those whom God foreloved, who have their destiny set, they respond when they hear the call. Or as Jesus said there in John 10, my sheep, they know my voice. And that's when God comes from outside of them, calls them from the inside, and brings them into salvation. It's interesting, that word call in Greek is ekklaeo, to call out. And the word for church in the Greek is ekklesia. We are the called out ones. Church is a group of people. It's not a building, right? And that group of people are the ones who have been called out of death, out of darkness, out of ignorance, and gather together. In 2 Timothy 1, chapter 9, Paul says there that God saved us and called us, that is the church, to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's a calling, church, to holiness, to real transformation, and your eventual glorification. In 2 Thessalonians, we learn that this calling comes by the gospel specifically. Paul says it this way there. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God chose you, then He called you by the gospel in order that He might glorify you. So this unbreakable golden chain of salvation, it comes through the gospel. Through the gospel. That's a churchy word, isn't it? If you're new around here, you're going to hear that word a lot. The gospel, it's central to everything we do, and it simply means the good news. That's what the word means, good news. And if you think about the last three words in this golden chain, I think they summarize the gospel. Those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. So here's why we call the gospel good news, because the Bible tells us the truth about many things. It tells us why humans were created, what our purpose was, what our identity is, and many of those truths, however, have been marred with bad news first. See, the Bible tells us bad news, that despite God creating us, giving us meaning and purpose, giving us this beautiful creation to enjoy and the ability to co-rule it with Him, despite all that, we rebelled against God. We believe that we should be God of our own lives, and we think and act selfishly. We turn our backs on our Creator. See, the Bible describes your sin and my sin as treasonous and deadly serious. God hates sin, and the just punishment for turning our back on Him for that sin is the same punishment that any insubordinate peasant in any kingdom in the world would be punished. It's the wrath of the Almighty and all-powerful King, the God of the universe. So the Bible gives us that bad news first, but at least tells us the truth. Not that we're good people who don't need help, but that we're bad people who need help. And so in the midst of that bad news, God gave us good news as well. And eventually it was realized when Jesus came. See, Jesus came with the good news that He was God in human form. He had come from heaven down to earth to save humanity. He was the way out. He lived a perfect and blameless and sinless life. He kept all of God's laws. He was completely righteous. And then shockingly, he was unjustly condemned to death for claiming to be God in the flesh, for claiming to bring salvation for humanity. So here's what happened in the death of Jesus. A righteous man was beaten beyond recognition, and he was hung on the cross to die. But interestingly, the Bible says that no one took Jesus' life from him. He willingly laid it down. See, Jesus came down from heaven to earth to offer his life as a perfect sacrifice to God, to appease the wrath of God that was directed at your sin and mine. Jesus came to make a way for us to be reunited to God, our Creator, to remove any hostility and the dividing wall of sin. He did just that. And here's the offer. If you believe in that atoning work of Jesus on his cross, your sin, my sin, it can be put away, it can be absolved, and the debt that your sin caused has been paid in full. In other words, it has been justified. Your debt has been justified. It's been reconciled. It's been paid. It is finished. There's our word, right? Justified. Those whom God calls, he justified. Those whom respond to God's call, the invitation of Jesus, you are declared not guilty. There's no debt in your account. Your sins have been absolved in Christ on the cross. See, God provided salvation in his Son. He made a way to pay for your debt, and now he reconciles your relationship with God. Now, that's great news, but it gets even better. Because God doesn't just deal with your past sin. But Jesus deposits then his righteousness into your account. And if you believe and follow Jesus, God then looks at you. He sees Jesus' accredited righteousness in your account. He sees his perfect life and knows that you are united with Jesus. So when God looks at you, he sees you as his child in his family. He's perfectly satisfied and pleased with you. What does that mean? If that's true, what does that mean? It means this. You don't have to work for God's favor. It means Jesus did the work for you. It means you don't have to make up for your past sins, because those sins were nailed to Jesus on the cross. They've been put away. You don't have to live religiously to try and please God. No. When you unite yourself to Jesus, God looks at you and he says, "This is my son, this is my daughter with whom I'm well pleased." See, God wants to know you in an intimate, loving kind of relationship like he has with his son, Jesus. And he made it happen by sending his son, Jesus, to live, die, and be resurrected in his first coming. Now, this whole section of Romans 8 is, as I mentioned, it's about the security and hope that you have in your future glorification, your future glory. So those whom God calls, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see the golden chain of salvation. Paul is communicating this is a sure, unbreakable plan of salvation from eternity past. And the all-powerful God of the universe has secured every step in this process. So if you can trust that God has taken care of all the other parts, you can then have the peace of mind. You can rest assured. You can know that he is going to glorify you in the future. It's a certainty. You have the future hope of eternal life with God. You have the future hope of a new heaven and a new earth. You have the future hope of a redeemed body. You have the glorious future hope. This is promised for you, Jesus followers. There's no more pain. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more death in the life to come. It is sure. It is set. It is secure. You can exhale. You can rest. The Spirit of God does this work from within you to assure you of that promise, that the God who's taken care of every step of your salvation so far, he will bring you through this life of suffering and into your glorious new reality. Think about again what Jesus said there in John chapter 10. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see, no one is able to snatch them out of Jesus' hand. This is what Paul, I think, is saying here in Romans 8. God chooses, he calls, he justifies and glorifies those that are his. It is never a doubt. No one can snatch you out of the love of God. That's where Paul's going to say next. Who could separate you from the love of God? It's impossible. That's good news. It should be encouraging to you that your salvation ultimately does not depend on you or your willpower, your ability to keep it together, your ability to follow the rules, your performance. It doesn't depend on you. God saves you. And those whom God saves, it's a sure thing. My hope for you guys this morning is that this truth would bring an exhaling type of freedom to your life. You should hear that and have this massive sigh of relief, a contentment, a security, a peace, as is said in the other parts of the Bible, a peace that goes beyond worldly understanding, because it does. God has got you. He sent the Spirit to indwell you to bring this very surety about. So in closing, two things to go away with. First, for some of you in the room, do you love God? Do you love God? Is God calling out to you right now? Is your heart yearning? You can respond in faith today, and all the promises we talked about can be yours. That future glorious inheritance can be yours. That Spirit who works in you to transform you and give you new life now, that can be yours if you respond in faith. And I'd love to talk to you about that. And then there's the other group, those of you who say you love God, and you do love God. You can find rest. The Spirit indwelling you helps you rest assured. The Spirit is your helper. He is in you for this very reason. The Spirit takes you from that initial discovery of God's grace. He conforms you into the image of Jesus. And it's a painful, bumpy road, one that causes a groaning, but the Spirit gets us through the groanings and brings us to glory. It's for sure. Let's pray.